This morning's scripture reading is from 1 Peter 5, verse 5, and reading through to the end of the chapter, verse 14. And we'll start in the middle of verse 5. I'll be reading from the ESV. Hear the word of God. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Good morning. Merry Christmas. It was probably a few years ago for the first time I noticed here in the city you'd see signs around this time of year outside of churches that would say, like, join us for the hanging of the greens this Sunday. And let me just say that if your last name is Green, you are totally welcome here. The hanging of the greens is in reference to kind of what you've got here with the beautiful greenery that we have to celebrate the Advent season. And we're glad you're here to join us today. Next week, just to give you a little bit of a preview, we're going to begin a new sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew, in which we're going to ask this very simple question. What is so unique about Jesus that makes him worth following? What's so unique about Jesus that makes him, above every other person who's ever walked this earth, worth centering your entire life around? And so we're going to work through the Gospel of Matthew. We'll begin next week looking at the uniqueness of his birth, his unique life, his unique death. By the time we roll around to Easter, we'll look at the utter uniqueness of his resurrection to help us answer this question. And so I really hope you'll not only join us for this sermon series, but beginning next week, and especially just in light of this season where we find even the name Jesus featured on popular radio stations. It's a great opportunity to invite people to consider the claims of Christ. And so I'd encourage you to use this season for the advantage of inviting people to come to church and join us. Today, as was just read, this is our last Sunday in the book of 1 Peter that we've been working through the past few months. And in the closing of this letter, if you look really carefully, Peter is giving us what I believe is the secret sauce that makes Christianity a viable engine for change in our lives. And I'll get to this secret sauce in a minute. But I intentionally, if you noticed, we had this passage start with the second half of 5. Because I think what he says in the second half of that verse, it basically sets the stage for everything else he says to close his letter, 1 Peter. So here's the second half of the verse again. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When Peter says to clothe yourselves, this is an incredibly loaded word. One theologian, R.C. Sproul, when he came across this very verse, he paused in a book he'd written and he said this. He said, "I find it fascinating that throughout the New Testament, the use of garments portrays our redemption." What is he talking about? Well, actually, it goes back to the very beginning of the Bible, to the Old Testament, to the first book, to the moment when Adam and Eve first ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and sin thus entered into the world. Because it was at that very moment that shame entered the world for the first time and became an actual problem to be dealt with. Now, as I mentioned in last week's sermon, we are experiencing a very unique moment in American culture where leaders from Hollywood all the way to New York to Washington, D.C. are having their shame exposed. And rightfully so, I might add. But one of the underlying assumptions that got us to this very moment is a premise that was birthed out of the sexual revolution of the 1970s, which suggested that shame is not real. That shame is actually a social construct created by people like religious institutions to make people feel guilty over things they shouldn't feel guilty for. But what we are seeing in our culture today is what I would call the dark side of the sexual revolution, because it has produced devastating results in the lives of many women and men. All of a sudden, we as a culture and as a nation are realizing that shame is not only real, but it's something that needs to be dealt with, right? Now, when you go back to the story in the Garden of Eden, God not only acknowledged shame, but he responded to it. Genesis 3:21, it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." And then, when you get to the New Testament, we see this word clothing suddenly reappear again. And it reappears in connection to the person and work of Jesus. Galatians 3:27 is one example where it says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And so the Bible says that your brokenness is real. This shame that you feel, that's real too. And if you do not figure out how to own your shame will own you with devastating results. But the Bible also says that if you're looking to cover your shame, there's no amount of money that will cover it, no amount of possessions, power, that there's no religious system of morality that you can submit yourself to that will ultimately cure your shame. The Christian worldview suggests that the key to overcoming your shame is not found in a thing or a system as much as it's found in a person, and specifically, it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, if you go back to, say, the story of the prodigal son, it's one of the subtle points, even in that story, that this younger son's redemption was shown through a relationship with a father who was able to put new clothing on him. And so our redemption is no different. It's really about learning what it means to let our Heavenly Father deal with the reality of our shame. Going back to 1 Peter. Everyone in Peter's audience knows these stories that I've just referenced, the garden, the parable of the prodigal son. They know the significance, this loaded word of clothing, of being clothed. And so when Peter says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility," what Peter is suggesting is that humility is intimately tied to the story of your redemption. that humility is not one of the many items on the buffet of Christianity that you can opt in or out of. But humility is actually, that's the secret sauce that makes Christianity work. That is what is, that's basically the secret ingredient that is served in every single dish that Jesus offered. You know, humility, it's so prominent throughout the Bible. I'll just give you a smattering of verses. Proverbs 3:34 says, God mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 66:2, but this is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. 2 Chronicles 7, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, then I will hear from heaven. Jesus talked about humility a ton. One of my favorite examples is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. He speaks of two different men. One was a man who was a religious leader. He never cheated on his wife. He tithed to the church. He was a man who was even committed to prayer. But there was one thing he lacked. Humility. On the other side, there was another man, a tax collector, who presumably was committed to breaking every one of the Ten Commandments every day of the week and twice on Sunday. But then there was one thing that took hold of him that he had never experienced before, and it was humility. He suddenly had an incredible awareness of his own brokenness. And here's how Jesus characterized this man as compared to the Pharisee. He said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility, it's the one trait that if you have it, it has the power to unlock the listening ear of the God of the universe, no matter how bad your resume looks. If there's an area in your life at this moment where you're asking for God to bring about change, let me suggest that it hinges on whether or not you can develop a robust understanding of humility. Now, as I'm sure some of you can attest, humility, it's both something that happens to you through circumstances, and it's also something that you can pursue. I would imagine there could be some of you here today who maybe you're in a season where you are experiencing a humbling that you did not ask for, much less pray for. It's something that's come upon you. And so God may be impressing this theme of humility in your life just through your circumstances. But as I've already said, that this idea of humility is something that God constantly impresses upon His people through His Word. You know, it's worth noting that if you looked at the original Greek in our passage where it says, clothe yourselves, it suggests a present tense such that humility is not a one-time event, but it is a lifestyle to be characterized over the course of your life. It's something you clothe yourself with on a daily basis, suggesting that God is continually opposing those who are proud, but He's continually giving grace to those who are continually humbling themselves. As a Christian, you never grow out of humility. You only grow into it. Such that by the time you leave this earth, humility should feel like a pair of skinny jeans. It should fit you perfectly the more you mature in your faith. You know, for a number of reasons, I think verses 6 through 9, it's kind of like Peter's way of describing for us what's the evidence in the life of a person who is pursuing humility. And so that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at this morning. I'm going to look at kind of three evidences that a person is on the path of humility. First, the path of humility is about trusting God's time. Verse 6, Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." In the Greek language, there's basically two main words that are translated as time in your English Bibles. The first word is the most familiar, which is the term chronos, where we get terms like chronology. And chronos is essentially the ordering of days. It's about the stewardship of the time that is before us, acknowledging that there are 24 hours in the day, and we have to figure out how to be diligent with those 24 hours. But the New Testament also has another word for time that's called kairos. And that's the word that's used here in this passage. Kairos is a different kind of time. It's the kind of time that we cannot control precisely because it's a time that's been appointed for us by God. It's a time that ultimately only God is in control of. Kairos time is what breaks into the chronos time of our everyday life. Now, I think most of us, we understand and appreciate the chronos time in our life. We're thinking about chronos time and we're setting up our calendars, we're doing our to-do lists, we're thinking of goals. I see the evidence of chronos time whenever I look back on a picture of my kids from a few years ago. I'm faced with chronos time every morning when I look in the mirror and see a few more gray hairs on my head. I'm operating in chronos time when I'm looking at strategic goals or budgets for the church. But when Peter talks about the path of humility in this passage, he challenges us to develop an appreciation for kairos time. To embrace kairos time is what enables us to drop our to-do lists to care for somebody in need. You know, kairos time is what compels us to actually pray when we would otherwise be more inclined to respond with action. An appreciation for kairos time, that's what enables us to actually work on this virtue called patience as much as diligence. Kairos time, that's what enables us to live in the midst of the imperfections of people around us. And appreciation for kairos time, this is what enabled a woman like Queen Esther in the Old Testament to live in the context of a life that she never asked for, and yet to believe that somehow God was at work in the midst of this life, such that she could receive the words from a trusted friend who said, "Who knows, but yet for a time such as this, that God has called you into this position." And so here's my question. Do you live for kairos time or simply chronos time? Second, the path of humility, it's about trusting God's care. The verse 7, it's a continuation of this humbling of yourself, in that it drives you to be, quote, casting your anxieties on God because He cares for you. Now, first of all, let me acknowledge that this word anxiety, that there's an incredibly broad spectrum in terms of what anxiety looks like. We deal with issues of anxiety in the context of our family. I know for some people here in the church, medication, seeking a therapist, they can be a very appropriate response to the reality of anxiety. And it's worth noting that if you were to look at the scriptures, what you would find is that while anxiety is very clearly a problem, it's not necessarily a sin. The Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, he spoke about the daily anxiety of caring for the churches that he had planted. But we see a hint of Jesus' anxiety in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was so anxious over the reality of the cross that he was literally sweating blood. And we should take encouragement in the fact that right here, Peter, he's assuming the reality of anxiety in the lives of the communities that he's writing to. But that being said, Peter also believes that anxiety is a problem that God is actually qualified to address in a very direct way. So here's the question then. What's the connection between humility and anxiety? What brings them together? Well, if you think about it, anxiety, it's essentially the fear that the life that I want isn't going to happen. Anxiety comes when we have this perception of a lack of control over our circumstances. And the less control we have, the more we see an uptick in our anxiety. And so what humility does is humility is the ability to learn how to become increasingly okay with little control in your life. Now, I think we're all aware that there are plenty of people who have been humbled by their circumstances, but they may not actually be humble people as a result. People can be just as prideful in the midst of failure as they can in the midst of areas of success. In fact, pride is actually what allows people to be despondent in the midst of their own personal failures. But the path of humility is the path that allows us to actually be honest about our anxieties. It gives us the courage to actually cast our anxieties upon God. The path of humility, it's the path of becoming increasingly okay with just how little you can control in your life. It's learning to be okay with how little you can control your marriage, whether or not you have kids, once you have kids, whether you'll be able to actually control them. Your ability to attain job satisfaction, your friend group, your church. You become increasingly okay because humility allows you to look beyond those things to God as the one who will sustain you. He's the one who actually cares for you. And so what I've found is that one of the marks of people who really embody humility is that they are the ones who share the most earnest, authentic, and heartfelt prayers. They're the ones who actually move beyond asking people to pray for Aunt Mildred's bunion that's getting removed this Tuesday. They can go to the deeper stuff. They can go to the areas in their lives where they experience real anxieties and real concerns. That they talk about the real aches and the real pains of their life. The humble people are the ones who are able to show their truest selves before God and before others. That's the mark of humility. Third, the path of humility is about trusting God's bigger picture. In verse 8, Peter, he goes on, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to find someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." This is actually the first time in Peter's entire letter that he actually introduces the idea of the devil. Never comes up until this very moment. And on the surface, if you've been tracking with us throughout this letter, you would almost have this feeling like, why do you have to bring up the devil at this point? I mean, that feels a little bit over the top. It's not as if these Christians don't already have enough issues to worry about. They already are dealing with the Roman government that's starting to persecute them more and more. Their faith is creating conflict in their work. It's even creating conflict in the midst of their home life, as a number of Christians find themselves married to unbelievers. And so you've got these competing value systems such that you don't even have your home as a place of safety, a place of refuge. Does Peter really need to introduce one more area where Christians feel like exiles? Why add the devil to the list of adversaries? Well, what I think Peter is trying to do here is he's inviting the Christians to take a step back. Take a step back and look at the bigger picture of what all is going on here. In his book, A Quest for More, Paul Tripp, he talks about how the world in which we live, it constantly tempts us to get focused on the small stuff. Here's what he says. He says, in a fallen world, there's a powerful pressure to constrict your life to the shape and size of your life. There's this compelling tendency to forget who you are and what you're made for. And so as a result, we're tempted to go myopic, to be short-sighted, to get easily distracted with all the small things that are going on in our lives. You know, one of the very subtle threats to humility is the propensity to place an inordinate amount of hope in the things of this world, even the really good things in this world. And I would imagine a lot of the Christians to whom Peter is writing, they could allow themselves to go down the path of thinking, if we could find one person who could just successfully overthrow the Roman Empire, everything would be okay. If we could get the right person in office, everything would be right. If only we could develop the right business structure that would enable us to return to profitability, then everything's going to be okay. If I could only have the husband or the wife that is like my friend's husband or wife, if I had that person, then everything would be okay. If my kids behaved better, if I had a better group of friends, if the church provided this. When Peter introduces the devil here, what I think he's trying to tell the Christians is don't let these little skirmishes allow you to lose sight of the bigger picture of what's going on here. You know, earlier, Peter, he was referencing the inevitable conflict that comes up not only with the government, not only in our places of work, but even in the context of relationships among Christians. And at this point, they're probably starting to think, you know who the real adversary is to the life that I'm looking for? It's this other person. They're the one who's getting in the way of it. And Peter is saying, stop it. That isn't your adversary here. Let's be really clear that we are all on the same page, that our adversary here is nothing other than the devil himself. And if we all have the same enemy, it means that we're all on the same team. You know, he goes on to say, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The path of humility, it actually gives us the capacity to move towards community, not away from it. But it's a particular kind of community. It isn't a community that is enabling us to focus on helping us to find the American dream, but it helps us to move towards a heavenly vision for what God would ask of our lives. You know, I gave this quote last week from a pastor, Josh Moody. He said, a humble person begins to have the greatness of soul to care for other people. If you look at the last few verses of this letter, it speaks to this in very subtle but very tangible ways. One of the things that Peter said was, greet one another with a holy kiss. And what I think he's talking about here is that there's a true, holy affection for one another. An affection which, frankly, our culture is in desperate need of because we've got too many examples of unholy affection. But it's an affection that enables us to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an affection that allows us to move towards one another in ways in which we do not pursue intimacy at the expense of another person's dignity, but as a reflection of it. So a number of years ago, I'm sure you've heard this too, that one of the most dangerous prayers you could ever pray is, God, make me humble. I've used that phrase with people plenty of times over the years. But as I've kind of looked at the passage this week, I think that's wrong. I don't think praying for humility is one of the most dangerous prayers you could pray. Because what I see here in this passage is that if you have humility, it starts to change the way you view time. You start to see the kairos time in your life. Humility has this incredible ability to bend the ear of the God of the universe in your direction, like nothing else can. Humility ensures that suffering doesn't have the final say over your life, but you can look beyond it to see what God is doing. Humility is what enables us to make community a viable part and a meaningful part of our lives. And if you look at verse 10 in our passage, Peter, he even gives us a glimpse at what the reward for humility is. He says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You know what the most dangerous prayer you can pray is? The most dangerous prayer you can pray is the prayer that is not marked by humility. You know, John Stott, and this is on the front of your bulletin, he said, in every step of our Christian growth and maturity, and throughout every aspect of our Christian obedience and service, our greatest foe is pride, and our greatest ally is humility. You know, the sacrament of communion, it tells us two things. First, it reminds us that Jesus was more committed to humility than any other person who ever walked this earth. And he was so committed to humility that he was willing to ride humility all the way to the cross for our sake. Communion says something else as well, though. It says that in order to take this meal, it's not that you have to come with humility. It's that you get to. This meal is an invitation to bring your truest self before the throne of God's grace. It can bring your brokenness, your ugliness, your sin. And it's a promise that if you have the courage to bring your truest self to this table, because of what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago, he has promised that his love covers a multitude of sins. So bring it to this table this morning. You know, this is really a table for anybody who's come to a point in their life where they've put their faith in Jesus and they've decided, I truly believe that I can bring my truest self, my truest broken and sinful self before the throne of God's grace. And I know that in doing so, it will actually bend the ear of the God of the universe in my direction, and I can call upon him as a father. If you haven't gotten to a place in your life where you feel like that you can really trust that the God of the universe will bend his ear in your direction simply because you bring your brokenness to him, if you're not sure you can trust him with that, then I'd encourage you, use this portion of the service not to take this meal. We don't want you to take a meal that violates your conscience. Instead, use this opportunity to begin having conversations with God. And know that this meal always comes before you and is presented to you as an invitation. That if you would bring yourself, your truest self, before the throne of God's grace, if you come with humility, he will exalt you with his love. Jesus wants us to be reminded that on the night before he would be betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, this, represents my body that was broken for you. In the same manner, after the supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup, it represents my blood that was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Now, if this is your first time taking communion here at Midtown Community Church, as I said, this table is welcome to anybody who has put their faith in Jesus Christ as the one who can atone for their sins. And we'll ask that when you're ready, you'll come up to receive the elements up front. You'll pinch off a piece of bread. If you need a gluten-free option, you can receive that in my line. And then you'll take a cup from the tray. You'll bring the elements back to your seat. After everybody's been served, I'll then lead us so that we as a church can take the sacrament of communion together. Let me pray, and if those who are serving would come forward at this time. Father, you've told us over and over again that if my people who are called by my name, if they would merely humble themselves, you will hear from heaven. Father, we live in a world that tries to deny shame, that tries to pretend it's not there, and we end up doing more damage. So, Father, I thank you for the gospel that it actually gives us the freedom. It invites us to actually bring our brokenness into your presence and to know that as we come in humility, you give us your love. We thank you for what you did on the cross 2,000 years ago. We thank you that you took the path of humility for our sake. We pray that you would use this meal to give us courage and a greater confidence in the power of humility in our lives and in the grace and the exaltation that comes from it. We pray this in your name. Amen.